Heavenly Father, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would open the Scriptures to us today and give us truth. Lord, it is hard for us to receive truth in the 21st century because we have been so bombarded with public education, MTV, BET, the newspapers, the magazines, Lord, and every other thing, movies and CDs, that it is hard for us really to hear what you are saying in Scripture. Lord, would you cause your word to be like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Because we're hard-headed, Lord, and we have been steeped in hard-headed, practical atheism in the 21st century, even in Bible-believing Christian churches. Would you open our minds to truth today? Would you help us to change our thinking and line it up with the thinking that helped make America great in its early days? That has helped make other nations great at points? Lord, would you give us to understand truth, to receive it and to believe it, and not to be mockers or scoffers, in the name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Look with me, if you will, for a moment at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, page 1903. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him." I said last week that this is not a prayer, or this is not an affirmation about prayer according to the secret will of God. You can never know the secret will of God. Why is it called secret? Because it is secret. You don't even know it after it happens. Just a tidbit of it, the tip of the iceberg. We do not know in this life the real reason why things happen. In our hubris, we imagine that we have life figured out, that we know a cause and effect. We only know the tip of the iceberg. What do we know? We know the revealed will of God. Where may we find the revealed will of God? In Holy Scripture. What is He speaking about here in verse 14 when He says, "If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us"? We're not talking about some mysterious thing. We're not talking about the will of God as if it's the 38 slots on a slot machine, and if our prayer just happens to land in the right slot, we're going to get it. What are we told here? We're told that God has revealed His will in the Word of God. And when we pray according to the precepts and promises of Scripture, we know that God hears us and we know that He answers our prayer. Sometimes God will not answer our prayer the way that we think that He ought to. But when that's the case, He does tell us. And that's an important truth. Let me submit to you, there are a lot of people who don't get what they asked for because they quit and think that not seeing immediate results is a clear indication of the will of God. We need to pray for something and pray for something and pray for something either until we get it or until God communicates to us that He has something else better for us than that. Never forget it. So many people say, "Well, I don't believe." Well, you don't believe because you didn't persist in prayer. The number one reason why people's prayers aren't answered is they quit praying. They give up in discouragement. When you know that what you're asking lines up with the written Word of God, you know that God is listening to you, and you know that He is setting things in motion to hear and answer your prayer. Are there supernatural hindrances to prayer? Absolutely. Read the 10th chapter of Daniel. What is the will of God? Two rules of thumb, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. How do you know what the will of God is? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. We know that's the will of God. If you're going to go into something that is in violation of the Ten Commandments, you know it's contrary to the will of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians and says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's to make you be like Jesus. So if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, continuing that theme, we know it is God's will to bless us financially. What do I mean? God says in the Word of God that we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Is that financial blessing? Yes. Does financial blessing mean that you are worth $1 billion? Not necessarily. Do you know it may be God's will that someone here will one day be worth $1 billion? Think about that, Ben Murphy. It might be God's will to make you a billionaire, Ben. Don't ever believe that it wouldn't be God's will. It could be God's will. But if it is God's will to do it, it's because He wants to make you a blessing to many people. God never gives wealth and power as an end in themselves, but as a means of lifting up the name of Jesus and helping other people. Does God want to bless you financially? Yes, but what does that mean? What it means fundamentally, as I've said over and over again, is having your basic needs met with enough left over to help other people. That's financial blessing. That's financial prosperity. Now, we've been looking at some things, and we're going to continue briefly on this before we switch gears, at some things that appear to be more natural. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 27, page 1026. Proverbs chapter 27, page 1026, and look here at verse 23. Proverbs 27, verse 23. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to apply it to everyday life. Never forget this. You've got to translate the Bible, not only from Hebrew into English, but from one culture and way of life into another culture and way of life. You've got to put yourself in an agrarian setting with an agrarian economy. You've got to hear it that way. But if you can transport out of this principles and apply them to your life, you will see how this speaks to your life today. Verse 23, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. How does that apply to everyday life? Here's how it applies. Mind your business. Isn't that what this can be reduced down to? Mind your business. Mind your business. Let me tell you, folks, do this. With the way that you earn your basic living in life, say a salary, you begin to try to put some aside in savings. And after you've saved for a decade or so, depending on your level of income, you may decide, you know, these CDs are only giving me a certain amount of interest rate. I wish we lived back in the days of Jimmy Carter when I could make real interest on my CDs. Well, that's because there was real inflation, okay? So if there's not real super inflation, you're not going to get a whole big return on your CDs, but CDs are really safe because they're guaranteed by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation as long as you don't have more than $100,000. So you start looking and you say, well, you know, I need to invest some money. Beyond this, I think I'll buy some stock. Well, you know, we're going through, what do they call it? Adjustment. We're having an adjustment. That reminds me of somebody calling a paddling an attitude adjustment. Is there more adjustment coming? Yes. Am I a prophet? No. But I can tell you about your prophet. There's more adjustment coming to the stock market. Now, if we can predict the future based on the past, let me say, someone said that's the biggest little word in the English language, if. If we can base our prediction on the future on the past, after we go through some more adjustments, it'll level out again. But that's an assumption that is not necessarily going to be true. So you look for some money, where to invest. Remember, don't be like me. Someone suggested to me some years ago that I put a small fortune into a wonderful company that was about to merge with Sprint. Little did I know that what companies do in America is determined by people in Europe and European law, like the European Common Market. And they're vetoing a merger. I didn't know that European government officials could veto a merger. And you know what happened to that MCI stock when that merger got vetoed out of Europe? Bye-bye, Miss America. I lost it. I lost it all. That good church-going Bernie, boy, burned me. So you say, I'm going to invest my money in something that's going to make real money. So you buy a franchise. Okay? Are you with me? And you get somebody to run it for you. And you decide to check on it once a week. How about this? I had some friends one time that got a franchise they thought was going to open up here, and they couldn't open, and so they end up opening one in another town 2 hours away. Yet the man's earning his living in Alexandria. May I say? If you apply the principles of Proverbs 27 to that, you know ahead of time how that's going to turn out. How's that going to turn out? Bye-bye, Miss America Pie. Why? Because people are crooks. Am I serious? Yeah, I am. How about church folks? Yeah, I am. I'll never forget. And I believe this brother is with Jesus. One of the men that I relied on more than almost anyone else came by to see me late one afternoon on October 31st, 1977. I'll call him Leroy. Heard him out in the hall. Leroy, you off early from work? Yeah. And he seemed downcast. I said, what's the matter? He said, I got fired. I said, you got fired? You were the manager of the company. You've been there 20 years. He said, I got fired. I said, why? He said, I was stealing. I said, stealing? You're kidding me. No. The secretary caught me. I said, why? He said, been going on about 10 years. 10 years? I said, you sat in church and you listened to me preach and you served communion to people? And he said, I felt bad, man. He said, I my conscience stung me whenever you talked about money. I said, why'd you do it, brother? He said, well, the folks that we hung out with were all able to do things we weren't able to do. Everybody else had a camp. So I decided to get a camp. And everybody would go to LSU games when they were home games. And we didn't want to feel left out. And I just couldn't afford it. I couldn't afford it. So a little here and a little there, I took a little money. And for long, I was embezzling a lot of money. Was he a Christian? Absolutely. Am I confident he's in heaven now? Yes. What am I telling you? I'm telling you don't trust people when it comes to business. Even church folks. Even preachers. Why? Why have we made it so that I cannot sign a check in this church? Because I'm a crook. Are you really? I am a potential crook. Now, to the best of my knowledge, the last time that I actually stole something, I was about 3 years old. And the people I stole it from ended up being almost billionaires. And that is not a joke. But at that time, they were ordinary folks like us, like Mom and Daddy. But they were our next door neighbors. And I stole my neighbor's piggy bank. I did. And Mama found it. Robert, what's this? Well, Mama, I took it. Well, Robert, this is what you're going to have to do. What's that, Mama? You're going to have to take it back over there to the Quattlebaums. Oh, Mama. And I cried. And it was the dead man walking. Shuffled the whole way. I probably could have been a weed eater the way I was shuffling. Now I rang their doorbell. I'm sorry. It really instilled in me, you don't steal. And I say to the best of my knowledge. You've got to mind your business. That's a natural thing. You can't get involved in a business and not work it. You can get hired help to help you, but you better be in charge. You better be on top. And may I say, you better have the key to the cash drawer. And you better count it every single day. Why? Because good people will steal. Tend to your business. If you don't tend to it, it's going to go away. Here's another one. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. We're looking at a few natural things from last week. I didn't cover this last week because I didn't finish, but I want to hit it. Proverbs 21, 17, page 1016. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. What's that saying? It says when you make some money and you drink it up and eat it up, you're not going to be able to invest it. That's what it's saying. Is anything wrong with oil? No. Anything wrong with wine? No. But when that becomes our pursuit in life, when that becomes our goal, when we're working only to acquire wine and oil so that we can consume them, we're going to come to poverty. I mean, this is what Scripture says. 21:17. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Here's another one. Got to remember, it's an agrarian culture. Proverbs 24:27. In an agrarian culture, people could live in tents. Okay? God knows you need a roof over your head, and He's not saying you don't need to have a roof over your head. But listen to this. Proverbs 24:27. Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. After that, build your house. Proverbs 24:27. What does that say? It's saying that before you start putting a bunch of money in a house, you better make sure you put a bunch of money into the means of making more money. Does that make sense? You've got to put it in an agrarian economy. Farmers. You live in a tent. In that culture, could you live in a tent? Yes. Can you live in downtown Alexandria in a tent? No. But you can live in a trailer. You can live in a house with less than 1,000 square feet of space, even with two or three children. Hear me out. You say, no way. All right, be poor. You pay attention to Scripture or not? You can live in a very cheap house. Just make sure the roof doesn't leak. You can live in a house that only has one toilet, even with two or three children. What is he saying? Is he saying you should live that way forever? No. But he's saying make sure that you are making proper investments with your money so that you will make more money before you go out and pour a bunch of money into a house. Don't be like people today. Who was the sadist who came up with, what do they call it, interest rates? Set by the prime? What's that? Subprime. I'm talking about where you get a house and your interest rate is going to change. Variable rate. Yeah, that's it. I knew there was some fancy word to cover up the fact of bankruptcy rate. Hello? You got a house note and you can afford $800 a month? That's fine. That's good. What happens when interest rates change and it's now $1,400 a month? Goodbye house. Maybe you can unload it on somebody else. But maybe the housing market gets flooded with people in your condition who want that kind of house. They're going to be able to afford the house note? Not if you couldn't afford it. What's he saying? He's saying you better be careful not getting overextended into things like this. Having a nice house is wonderful, but that's not where you put your money. I mean, I'm going to ask you this, and I think there are two basic approaches to Scripture. One is this, and I'm not saying people aren't Christians who do it this way. Well, you know, the Bible's clear on things like how to have your sins forgiven and so on, but the rest of the book is just pretty words. Is that how you view it, the Bible? Are these just pretty words? Do they sound nice? Is this poetic? Or is it truth? Is it the Word of God to say, when you're starting out in life, live in a cheap house and put your money into something that will make more money? I'm serious. What's wrong with living in a trailer? What's wrong with living in a house with 1,000 square feet? What's wrong with not owning a television set? What's wrong with not going to the movies? What's wrong with not eating out? I didn't say any of those things are wrong, but none of them are necessities. When you're spending your money on luxuries, don't go around and say, I don't understand. I've tried to do this and this, and I can't make ends meet. Are there people who can't make ends meet? Sure. We must plow our earnings back into that which will produce more wealth. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the manger is empty, but from the strength of an ox comes an abundant harvest. Making money is messy. It's hard work. It's easier to have a barn that's empty of animals because you don't have to go in there and shovel manure. Anybody here like shoveling manure? You want to get wealth? You're going to have to shovel some manure. That's what he's saying. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? He says, with no ox, what? The manger is empty. It means the stall's clean. I mean, you can sleep. You can sleep in a barn. Would you like to have a barn so clean you could sleep in it? Put your mother-in-law in it? Well, don't answer that. Yeah, well, that's not the purpose of a barn. The purpose of a barn is to get full of manure. So you have to get in there with a shovel and clean it out. I mean, isn't that what he's really saying? He said, when you don't have an ox, the stall's clean. It means you don't have to work. He said, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox. If you're going to make money, it's going to get messy. I'm not talking about moral messiness. I'm not talking about compromising in terms of sin. I'm talking about hard work. I'm talking about sweat and toil. And I'm talking about plowing in and hiring another worker, somebody you monitor, not somebody you turn the keys over to and walk off. You want to know the kind of woman you want to marry? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Now, I know I'm married that way, but... oh, I think you're a beautiful woman. You still turn my eyes, Sandy. You're the prettiest woman that I know. I'm not lying. But I want to say this. Proverbs 31 tells you something else to look for. Verse 16 of Proverbs 31. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Work. There's nothing worse than marrying a beautiful woman who's lazy and won't hit a lick of the stick. Now, those are common sense things. I want to talk about financial blessing and cursing that is not simply common sense, but supernatural. Before I do that, I have to preface it by having you turn with me for a moment to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, page 909. Psalm 73, verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. What is this saying? It's saying this. There are people in this world that are prospered financially who don't know God and who are wicked and evil. May I say something? Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you're a child of God, God will from time to time hit you in your health, hit you in your pocketbook in order to get your attention. But if God has no saving relationship with you at all, God will let you go on your merry way to hell. That's what Psalm 73 is talking about. Here was a believer. He was struggling to make ends meet. He's under great financial pressure and difficulty. He looks around and he sees the fat cat, crooked. We don't have any used car salesmen here, do we? I hope not. And there are honest used car salesmen. But he looks around and he sees this guy is just getting richer and richer off poor folks. He's stealing, he's robbing blind, he's in great health, he's a picture of health. He's 60 years old, and he's still as if he's 30. And his kids are all getting these awards. Everything's going great for this guy. They have no struggles, verse 4. Turn on down, and you see verse 5, the next page. They're free from the burdens common to man. It goes right on down. And they're just... They're scoffers, they're mockers. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Got to understand this. You cannot judge in another person's case whether they are under the blessing of God or the curse of God. So don't go shooting from the hip and saying, well, brother, I know God's judgment's on your life. Maybe you don't know that. Or look at so-and-so, look how prosperous he is. Look at all those thieves at Enron. This is what the wicked are like. Verse 12, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now what happens? The psalmist gets into a pity party. You ever gotten into a pity party? Surest way for you not to experience the blessing of God is to get into a pity party. Poor me, oh, I know, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Surely in vain, verse 13, have I kept my heart pure? In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Well, you need to underscore that. Verse 17, their final destiny. Let me tell you, I'd rather be bankrupt and be in a bed with cancer and have one of my children in jail and know that my final destiny was secure than to be written up by Forbes magazine as the entrepreneur of the year. Until I understood their destiny. Notice that we don't get that perspective outside the sanctuary. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. It's coming into the presence of God. When you get into the presence of God, you begin to understand the meaning of life. And being outside the sanctuary of God, you don't understand this. And he said, then I understood their final destiny. Verse 18, here it is. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Let me tell you about a vice president of the United States had a heart attack in the act of adultery and died in his office. Many of you know whom I'm speaking. He was an extraordinarily wealthy man. In the prime of life, he knew he would never achieve his ultimate goal of being president. He hated certain people like Barry Goldwater and, to a degree, Richard Nixon. But he became a vice president of the United States, worth untold millions of dollars, having incredible power over people. And there he is in his prime. Committing adultery, he has a heart attack and he dies. The worst judgment of God on any person in life is to let that person go his or her own way and then without warning stop their heart. That's what he says. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy. So what am I saying? I'm saying that you and I cannot look at other people and always say, well, this guy's under the blessing of God. This guy's under the curse of God. This isn't about other people. This is about you. And so, put your seatbelt on for this last stretch. There are natural things we've looked at about finances that will bring blessing and so on. Hard work, thrift, plowing your money back into making more money, denying yourself luxuries, denying yourself a fine home in order to build a fine business. Those are things that God blesses. But I want you to consider with me briefly, there are things that God curses. Turn with me, if you will, first to Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. Have you ever heard of the word curse? I'm not talking about somebody cussing. I'm not talking about somebody working on building something in the backyard and hitting his thumb with a hammer and saying bad words. I'm talking about a curse, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 2. What is a curse? It's not mysterious. It's not weird. It's not some voodoo person down in the French Quarter selling you dolls to stick pins in. What is a curse? Proverbs 26:2. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come. What is a curse? A curse is simply a judgment from God. And another person can speak it about a person if it lines up under the written word of God. It's simply calling on God to judge a person who's done you wrong. Should you speak curses over people? No. What happens if someone's spoken a curse over you? Don't worry about it. Can it do you any harm? No, not at all. Unless verse 2 is true. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. If you don't deserve the curse, it's not going to light. You ever watched a parakeet loose in a house? Flittering here, flittering there, you try to get it, you get the broom after it. Whatever, hope not get a broom after it. But anyhow, chasing, trying to get it. Finally, it finds what? A curtain rod up there, and there it alights. And you see, a curse is a word spoken that goes out seeking to light on the conditions of the curse. We're going to look at curses more next week, switching gears from finances to dealing with curses and God's solution. But I want you to see this concept. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. Now you want to see a curse? Here we go. Curses flying, going out in the air. Turn with me, if you will, to the back of your Bible, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Zechariah, chapter 5, page 1476. This is the Word of God. Zechariah 5:1. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." He said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished." Got the picture? This curse, in this case, is being visualized in a vision to Zechariah as a flying scroll. Can you picture a flying scroll kind of flapping through the air? Okay. Just like a big old bird flapping its wings, like a pelican taking off, flapping its wings. In this case, it's a flying scroll and it has writing on both sides. Now I want you to see what this does. Part of this is symbol and part of this is literal. What's symbolic? It's a flying scroll, okay? You don't see a literal leather scroll flying through the air. What you have is a word that's negatively spoken about you that lines up with a judgment of God given in Scripture. So let's look at the literal part of this and what happens. Here it is. Verse 4, Zechariah 5:4. The Lord Almighty declares, "I will send it out, And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. Your livelihood. Do you mean to tell me, Bob, that if I've stolen money from somebody, that my personal finances are experiencing a mysterious wreckage, and the real reason is not my crooked investment counselor or my crooked banker or the crooked appliance salesman or my crooked boss who's cheating me out of the money I deserve? Do you mean to tell me that I am being cursed in my personal life financially because I've stolen money and I've not made restitution and I haven't acknowledged it to you, I haven't repented of it, and there's something supernatural working? Yes. Do words mean anything? Is this symbolic? Yes. Does it have a literal dimension? Yes. Never forget this. Just because something has symbolism in it in the Bible doesn't mean that it doesn't have a literal, natural, personal, concrete application in your life. Here it is again. It will remain in the house and destroy it, both its timbers and stones. Is there a financial curse on stealing? Yes. Is there a financial curse on oppressing poor people to increase your wealth? Yes. Proverbs 22:16, turning back to that book with me for a moment, says, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both will come to poverty." Proverbs 22:16. Proverbs 17:5. Why don't we turn there for a moment? Proverbs 17:5. Here's another one that's cursed. Page 1009. Page 1009. "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished." That's a judgment of God. It's a curse. A curse is a judgment of God. It's not voodoo dolls and weird stuff. It's a judgment of God. Here's one. Are you ready for this? Want to know why your finances are really messed up? Let's look back at chapter 6. Page 992. Proverbs 6:26. We'll pick it up at verse 23 to get the context. These commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. The corrections of discipline are the way of life. Verse 24, "keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life." Mark verse 26. Does sexual sin release that flying scroll to come into your house? What do you think? Absolutely. You're going to mess around on your spouse. You're going to get involved in some sexual activity contrary to the Word of God. The first way God will get your attention, if it's not by the Holy Spirit saying, "Hey, wake up. You're in sin, boy." That's how the Lord usually works. But you see, it's amazing. We can have our quiet time and not even hear that. So what happens if you're having your quiet time and the Holy Spirit's saying, "Hey, wake up," and you just ignore it? Where does God hit you next instead of the pulpit? In your pocketbook. Why? Because God's kind. Would you rather hit you in your kidneys? Give you a kidney punch? Or in your heart, have a heart attack? How about hitting you in your wallet? Does God hit you in your wallet in order to get your attention? Yes. Is that called a judgment of God? Yes. Could we call it a curse? Yes. What if you put Zechariah 5 into this, the flying scroll, with Proverbs 26:2, Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not alight. A prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. The adulteress preys upon your very life. I don't believe that, Bob. Okay. Here's what he says in verse 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. He who touches her will not go unpunished. Hold your hand there and just flip over to Proverbs 11, the last verse there. Verse 31. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Will God slap your wallet hard to get your attention? Yes, He will. So what happens if your wallet's smarting right now? Well, I don't know about you, but unless you're a practical atheist, as so many people who go to church in America are, I would take seriously when Scripture says that sexual sin can reduce you to a loaf of bread. We could go on and on with that, but I will simply take you over to chapter 5, where he says the same thing again. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8, page 990. Keep to a path far from her door. The next door neighbor's wife, a little flirtatious. You know, the whole thing's about your ego. Never forget this. Every man in this room has some measure of insecurity in his sexuality. Never forget this. Every woman in this room has some measure of insecurity in terms of her sexuality. How do I know that? Because the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that as a result of the fall into sin, we're messed up. And it's that insecurity, our sinful nature, that makes an illicit relationship so attractive. It's not lust always that gets us into these things. What is it? It's ego needs. I just don't feel good about myself. I want people to think that I am, you know, Charles Atlas and a movie star. But I know deep down inside, I'm not. And so when the neighbor's wife leans over the fence and says, "Boy, you sure look good out there doing that gardening work. I wish I could get my husband to weed my garden." "Oh, you look over the fence." "Really? You just leap over the fence and start weeding that garden?" Or, you know how it is, on a Saturday night, your wife says, "Darling, the sink is dripping. Can you fix it?" Yeah. "Let me watch this play just a minute here. Wait, please. Man, you made me miss that touchdown." But next week, the new divorcee that moved in happens to see you out there in the backyard and says, "Do you know anything about plumbing?" He said, "What do you mean?" "Well, I've got a faucet in my house that's just dripping." "Well, I'll take a look at it." "Well, you're really something." And you go and get your toolkit and take off the thing, put a washer in it and fix it. And she is so amazed she baked some brownies for you. Keep far, verse 8, from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Let her faucet drip. Stop your own faucet dripping. Why? Verse 9. Lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are spent. And so on. Sexual sin brings a financial curse. Do you believe that? There are people here who know that. Think I'm kidding? I'm not asking for a testimony, but there are people here who know that. Turn with me, if you will, to the third to the last book of the Old Testament. We're almost done. I've skipped over a few. We're going to Haggai, page 1468. I failed to mention a couple, like pride will bring financial judgment on you. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord tears down the proud man's house, but He keeps the widow's boundary intact." Or Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So a proud man can lose finances. The Lord tears down the proud man's house. Easy money. Proverbs 13:11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty said. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, I want you to get into a context. The context historically is the Jewish people have been taken into Babylonian captivity, and now they've been brought back to the promised land. But God's temple has not been built. Now, what is the temple of God today? The temple of God today is not this building. You are the temple of God. You are living stones in the New Testament. So when we build a New Testament temple, what do? We gather lost people and bring them into the church, and that way God's New Testament temple is built up. But let's read on and see if there's an application here to a curse. This is, from my perspective, one of the profoundest examples in all of Scripture to illustrate a financial curse. Why are you poor? Some of you are poor because you have a curse on your life. You have a financial curse. I am not kidding you. I'm not making this up. I realize it's 2007 and we're not in the dark ages. Okay? But I'm telling you, some of you have financial trouble because you are under a curse. Here's an example. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? What are paneled houses? In those days, that's luxury. You're not talking about cheap plywood paneling that you go down and buy at a building supply store. We're talking about something in that day and age that was extreme luxury, okay? Because people could live in tents, and many people did. To live in a stone house is one thing, but to live in a stone house that had paneling on the wall was the height of luxury. And so what he's saying is, it time for you yourselves to be living in a luxury house while this house remains a ruin? See, they had not built the temple of God. So we'll look at verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. I would like for you to memorize verse 6. I mean, you memorize John 3:16 about the world to come. Why not memorize Haggai 1:6? Is Haggai 1:6 true? Haggai 1:6 is as true as John 3:16 is true. It's true about everyday life. Have you ever had that feeling that no matter how much you earn, it's never enough? That you put it in a purse and your purse has holes in it? You ever had a purse with a hole in it? Have you ever had a hole in your pocket and you put a valuable coin in there and you discovered that when you got home that valuable coin was gone because there was a hole in your pocket? You ever lost something out of a hole? Listen to what he's saying. This is either true or it's a lie. God is either a truth speaker or God is a liar. And I want you to see what he's saying here. He's saying, Haggai the prophet is saying to those people at that time, it's not because you don't work hard. It's not because you don't invest well. It's not because you're drinking it up with wine and spoiling yourselves with oil. What is he saying? He says, you first of all need to give careful thought to your ways. You know the problem with most people? They'll spend $500 to go to a financial seminar that is generally absolutely worthless. Listen. All that stuff out here, how much difference has it made in people's lives? Zero in most cases. Yet here you have principles in the Word of God. If people would spend time to meditate on the Word of God and apply it to their lives, they'd discover it works. Give careful thought to your ways. If you're so rich, why aren't you? If you're so smart, why aren't you rich? I am rich. I have a house. I have a roof over my head. I have an automobile. I have clothes on my back. I have food. And I have money left over to give to people who have a need. That's rich. I'm rich. Am I worth $1 million? No. But I am rich. I have what I need in life. My bills are paid. And I have enough left over to give to people. Verse 6. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, build a house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. He was telling him concretely to go get the materials necessary to build the temple again. And then he goes on and says, verse 8, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if God be against us, who can be for us? Can God ever be against a Christian? In one way, no. In another way, yes. God will be against anything in your life that's hindering you from being like Jesus. If money is your God, God is going to curse your finances. But if your life is lining up the way it ought to be, then you should expect that God will bless your finances. But even when people follow all these principles and precepts we looked at last week and this week in the natural realm, we can discover what? Sometimes God simply blew it away. Is this true? Do you believe the Bible is true? I believe the Bible is true. I have based my life on this book since 1964. I have never found it to be untrue. I've never found one precept, one principle of Scripture that did not pass a pragmatic test. Here it is, verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and all the labor of your hands. I want to revisit that verse 10. Why was God perturbed? Rather, the end of verse 9. Why does God blow away wealth? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. May I cease preaching for a moment and go to meddling? May I? Okay. Are you ready? This is not the church. You are the church. Church is not a building with stones and mortar and stained glass. You are the church. How does this apply to us today? May I speak about the building in which the church meets? Just a little practical thought. I am very grateful that a month ago we voted to paint the wood trim on the building. Why? For one thing, some of the wood was rotten. I am very grateful for the brothers who used a cutting torch and removed four posts and a rusty chain that sat in our front yard for 20 years, never being used. In spite of mentioning it to people from time to time, over the years, no one ever did it. I guess I could have gone and rented a cutting torch, but do you really want me loose with a cutting torch? Here's the question. Here it is. This is not the church. You are the church. But this is very much a part of building the church. May I say this? If Bill Ellington or Debbie Ranson were having an open house at your house today, and you wanted to sell your house, would your house look like this place? When people go to buy a house, they look at it very, very critically. When they have lived in a house for a few years, it just becomes comfortable, like an old pair of shoes. They don't look real sporty, but what difference does it make? It's comfortable and it's home. But may I suggest that when people get ready to sell a house, they fix it up like no other time. May I suggest to you that the house where God's people meet on the Lord's Day should look as if Bill Ellington or Debbie Ranson were having an open house here at 8:15 and at 10:30 and at 12:30 on the Lord's Day. Do you disagree with that? I'm going to say something even more controversial. There can be people in hell because of how our church looks. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Of course I do. I haven't preached to you for almost 32 years, and anybody think that I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. But God ordains the means to the end and not simply the end. Can a building that communicates to people, "We don't care," cause someone not to turn in here and go somewhere else? Now, there are some fine churches in town. You'll hear the gospel at the church across the street. But there are also churches where you will hear no gospel, where the minister doesn't believe the Bible is true and never teaches the Bible. What if someone has heard about our church, someone has invited that person to this church, and they decide to come here, and like someone who told me when they drove up here almost 2 years ago, one Saturday afternoon, and they pulled into the back parking lot, and that's before we did something to the woodwork, they almost turned their car around and left, except I happened to meet them and talk to them. You think I'm serious? I'm very serious. Can people decide not to come into a building because it looks unkept? I'll never forget this. When I used to do evangelism out in the open air, one day I had passed out all of my gospel tracts to people at a shopping center, and I'd gone back to the car because it was cold. And two of or three of us had gotten back in the car because we'd finished and had no more literature, and one guy was still handing out tracts, and this is what he was doing. What was that? What am I doing? I didn't really pick my nose. That's an imitation nose pick. How would you respond to a person who wanted to give you a pamphlet about Jesus Christ when he's just been rotarooting up his big nostril? How do you respond to that? I mean, gross. Give me a break. That's nasty. May I say that a building that is unkept, unpainted, unpicked up with weeds and lights that don't work and other things is like standing out there picking your nose on Jackson Street saying, "Come on in." Am I being hyperbolic? No, I am not. How does Haggai 2 apply? Haggai 2 applies in this way. It applies in the sense that when you put your house above the cause of Christ, God will curse your house. God might speak to a spirit of termites. I'm speaking a little bit figuratively here, but not totally tongue-in-cheek. Hello, termites. Carpenter ants, take care of their shrubbery. Mildew, eat it up. I mean, God uses natural means supernaturally. Then he says at the very end of chapter 2 here, this. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. "Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 10 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." Would you notice verse 17 again? "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me." Is God interested in your money? No, He's interested in your heart. But look at verse 18. When God has your heart, He also has your money. And look at this, verse 18. "From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, fig tree, pomegranate, olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." God is saying them to test him. One last scripture, and we're done. Now, if you'd paid $500 for a financial seminar, you would be very upset when I just said that. You would say, oh no, he's almost done. I want to learn how to make more money. But you know what? Some of you are just liars. You say you believe the Bible and you say you're Christians, but when it comes to biblical principles of finance, you're disinterested and worried about the Piccadilly line. May I say? Do you really believe the Bible? If you really believe the Bible, look at this last passage with me for a moment. Malachi chapter 3, page 1490. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 8. This is about returning to God. Verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Now I want to lay out a principle that I've laid out over and over again. I do not believe that under the New Testament, tithing is a legalistic requirement. Let me say that again. I do not believe that under the New Testament, tithing is a legalistic requirement. What are the three criteria for biblical giving under the New Testament? Sacrificial giving, giving by faith, which is giving more than you have, and giving with joy. Is the tithe a useful guide? Yes, it is a useful guide to giving. Should everyone aim at least at tithing? Yes, everyone should aim at least at tithing. For some people, tithing is being stingy. That's my point. You thought all these years when I said God doesn't require tithing under the New Testament that I was talking about giving less money? Did you really think that? Are you that stupid? I mean, really? I'm not talking about giving less money when I say that tithing is not a requirement under the New Testament. Are you that stupid? I mean, really? Do you think a preacher's going to tell you to give less money? I've tried to preach the Bible to you. I've tried to say God isn't interested in your money. He's interested in your heart. Because if He has your heart, He's got your money. But tithing is a guide. It's not a legalistic rule. When you've tithed, that's good. But maybe you should give more. What if you just don't have the faith to tithe? That's okay. Give what you have the faith to give. But pray for God to give you grace to grow in faith to give more. Notice how God says, talks about this in terms of robbery. When we don't give what God wants us to give, God says you're robbing us. We're robbing Him. You ask, how do we rob you? Here's what He says, verse 8, in tithes and offerings. Verse 9, you're under a curse. What have you been talking about the last two-thirds of this sermon today? Something supernatural. It's a judgment of God. It's called a curse. He says, you're under a curse. Can a nation come under a curse? Well, they were. Verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. I end with these words. God rarely asks us to test Him. But here is a case where God says, test me. I'm going to submit to you this thought. You can be an atheist and be blessed financially. If you will follow biblical principles, God will bless you. Avoid sexual sin. Scripture says God will bless you financially. Invest your money into that which will make more money. God will bless you. Care for the poor. God will bless you. You can be an atheist. God honors His principles even for atheists. It's not going to get you into heaven. He says about finances, test me. Put me to the test. May I say the most controversial thing of all? If God doesn't honor His word with regard to your personal finances, then throw this book out the window and never come back here again. Because God is a liar and the Bible isn't true. But I've followed the Lord Jesus Christ since September the 4th, 1964, and I've never found one error in this book, even though I studied under people who didn't believe in God. And I've examined the Bible very critically, and I read the Bible in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek. I've never found anything in the book that doesn't work. Will you put God to the test? God says, put me to the test. Put me to the test. Will you do it? It's the one time He says, do it. Try me and see. See if you can outgive me. That's what He says. Let's pray. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that You would give us to take seriously not only what the Bible says about eternal life and how to have it through Jesus Christ who died for our sins, who calls us to turn from our sins and put our trust in Him and have assurance that we are saved, but also to trust Your word about everyday living, that there really is such a thing as a financial curse, that a man who is into pornography is calling down a curse on his finances, that a woman who is flirting with her next-door neighbor is calling down curses financially, that a person who is bloated with pride is calling down a financial curse, that the person who consumes all he has on luxuries is calling down a curse, that the person who defrauds the poor, particularly orphans and widows, is calling down a curse, that the person who steals is calling down a curse, and the person who takes a vacation or has a luxurious home when the cause of Christ is languishing is calling down a curse. Lord, give us to understand that wealth is nothing in itself. It is a means to an end. And that all we do may be to glorify You and enjoy You forever and to bring the blessing of Jesus to other people. Lord, would You move some people here today to put You to the test the way You have invited us to do? In Jesus' name, amen.